Open your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we come back to our study of this tremendous letter. You know, every one of us builds our lives on something that we must believe. You must believe that your bank is going to protect your dollars when you park them there. You have to believe that your doctor knows something about your health and that he can help you with whatever problems you're facing. You better believe that the pilot on which you board the plane is going to be able to land the thing safely before you ever get on. There are all kinds of things and really people even that you believe in on a week in and week out, if not daily basis. You know that's the way life works. You invest trust in reliable people and hopefully with good reason. But it really raises a critical question, one that you should be asking yourself. Who do you trust for your soul, for your eternity? It may not be one, a question that you want to ask or one that you're prone to ask all the time, but it is the most critical, the most impactful, monumental question that you need to face. Now, the culture around you tells you that the person you need to trust when it comes to that is yourself. You don't need other people. You don't need experts. You don't need authorities to tell you about the future, about truth, about right and wrong. The culture tells you all of that stuff is personal. Or if you want to rephrase it another way, the culture tells you that you are a god unto yourself when it comes to those questions. You put all your trust in yourself. That all these things are ultimately a private matter, a private choice. And that anyone that tries to speak to those things with any authority is in fact a threat. Religion is something we're supposed to create for ourselves, and preference in that category is prized above everything. But there's a real danger in that. A real danger because the truth is that you are not reliable. I'm not reliable. Or none of us can know the future. We are all very limited in our perspective and patchy at best in our judgment. This is why Peter is writing 2 Peter. Because there are a number of people, even back in the first century, who were grappling with questions of credibility, reliability, if you will. Questions about their soul and about the future and about the truth. And there were people who were infiltrating churches, even all the way back then, who were, let's just call them skeptics. As skeptical as the society is around you today, there were skeptics that were all over the place in the first century, even in the life and time of the apostles. And they were coming in, and they were not necessarily rejecting religion or even morality out of hand, but they were wanting to tailor it. They were wanting to twist it and remake it to their own preferences, to their own convenience, if you will. And what that meant was that they had to reject certain truths. They had to question and undermine the message of the gospel, or the message really of the apostles, so that they could tailor their idea of morality, their idea of religion, to their own personal preferences. And Peter is writing this letter in large part to talk to that issue, to address what you might call the skeptics, the people who were coming and were questioning whether or not the message of the apostles, the message of the Christian church, was in fact trustworthy, reliable, something you could build your life on. And in the midst of that, Peter writes here in the middle of chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him from the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this whole section is confronting the issue of credibility. That's what Peter's trying to address. He's trying to address the issue, or you might say the question of credibility, which had been, if you will, undermined, or there was an attempt to undermine it by certain scoffers who had come into the church. And particularly what they were questioning, among other things, was the idea that Jesus Christ was returning. Peter talks about this in chapter 3, verse 3, whenever he says that scoffers are going to come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning." So, among other things, one of the issues that they were questioning was the message of the return of Christ. And that struck right at the heart of the credibility of the apostles and the Christian message. They were questioning whether or not there would in fact be a return of Christ, and with that, a judgment that would be for all the nations, for all people. So if Christ doesn't return, if Christ isn't coming again, then it certainly undermines any necessity for accountability, for holiness, for obedience, for any of those things. And this was the subtle way they were sowing the seeds of their deception, by trying to pull out certain principles and certain teachings of the apostles. They were laying the groundwork to sow a religion of licentiousness, a form of the faith that made allowance for all kinds of sinful indulgences and desires. That is the kind of religion that they wanted to construct. But to do it, they had to get rid of any idea of judgment, of accountability, of the return of Christ. And so Peter's writing, and he's writing in general to really defend the entirety of the Christian gospel, the entirety of the Christian message, but specifically, he's going right after the question of Christ's coming return. And that's what he's talking about in these opening verses. He's telling us that he knows about the return of Christ. How does he know? Well, he saw it. Partly, one of the ways that he knows that Christ is going to return is because he actually had a preview. He saw and he heard, as an eyewitness, the very majesty of the conquering and judging Christ. This is what Peter's trying to tell us. That's what he's trying to tell these original believers, these original readers. And in doing that, I think what you can identify in these verses really are three standards of credibility that authenticate the message, the Christian message of the apostles. And I'll just be frank with you. It's going to take us a little time to really think carefully about all these. So we're going to start looking at them this week, and and finish up next week. But there are three here that I think we need to consider. Three standards that establish the credibility and the authority of the Christian message. And the first one really is just the first few words of verse 16. It is a message that is distinct from human invention. That is the first statement by denial from Peter. He's telling us that he and the other apostles did not follow cleverly devised myths. So he's immediately drawing a sharp distinction between human imagination and what comes from God. One of them is a category invented by people, and one is an entirely different category, an entirely different source. He uses the word myth here, which is used a number of times in the New Testament. It always is referring to something that is untrue, that is in fact disconnected from real events. And he adds to it that phrase, cleverly devised. So this is implying creativity, imagination, or whatever it might be. In other words, he's answering the charge that the apostles had invented, if you will, stories, or at least the message of Christ in some sort of crafty and underhanded way. And Peter is flatly denying that. He's going right after the question of origin. Where did this message come from? And he's telling you it did not come from our own imagination. It's not something we dreamt up. It's not something we invented. It's not something that flows out of our own creativity. He rejects all of that idea that this is some sort of man-made story. Christianity, the message of Christianity, does not arise out of mere human creativity. It doesn't come from cultural tradition or religious symbolism or mythological backgrounds or any of that stuff. Peter understands the danger of that supposition, which apparently is being fostered by these false teachers. Just like today, people who come along and say, you know, all that stuff that you read about in the Bible, it's just made up. It's just clever ideas of men. I mean, it might have some usefulness, it might have some morality in it, probably some helpful life lessons and stuff like that, but don't take it too seriously. Don't get too wrapped up in it, because at the end of the day, I mean, that's really all it is. It's just ancient stories like any other ancient stories. These are no better than mythologies. Now, you know what mythology is. If you spent any time in school, paid much attention, you talked about this, I'm sure, at some point, particularly the mythologies that were associated with the Greek religions and the Roman religions. They had a pantheon of gods, and in that pantheon of gods, they had all sorts of stories and tales that had been attached to them. Strange and bizarre kind of behavior from these supposed gods, where they not only fraternized with human beings, but they even engaged in some of the most immoral and questionable behavior. But even by the first century, even by the time that Peter was writing this letter, even the Romans and Greeks had already transitioned from actually believing that those stories had any basis in history. They had already transitioned to look at their ancient documents and all those stories about their gods intervening in this way or that. They had already assigned to them a category of mythos, mythology, as they say. So these had become, if you will, no better than Aesop's fables. These were just fanciful tales that had some value, had some lesson, maybe had some benefit to those people who pondered them. But don't actually trip yourself up into thinking that these things are real. Peter is now differentiating between all of that cleverly devised mythology and what he experienced. Because what he experienced was very real. You see, this is the distinction in the Christian message. It is grounded in history. It isn't something that just arises out of the imagination of people's hearts. It's something that is relayed from what happened. And so this has a whole different category in terms of its source. People think about the Bible, if you will, perhaps like a beautiful painting on a wall. You know, you can have a wonderful setting, maybe some forest with a pathway through it, leaves falling on the ground, maybe a few animals, a horizon with a sunset, and all those other things. It's beautiful to look at and admire. That's about as far as you can take it. Peter's saying, no, it's not a picture. It's a roadmap. It's an actual road that you're supposed to follow. This is the difference between those humanly imagined and humanly created ideas that might have had sway at this point or that in history versus the enduring truthfulness of Christianity. And so Peter's just saying, don't even begin to imagine what those scoffers are saying is true. Now, all of this takes particular focus, Peter says, in one central idea in this book, which is the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said, this what he's saying here really applies to the entire Christian message, but what he is particularly focused on is their claim that this idea that today Christ could split the skies and come back, that is, they say, a fairy tale. And Peter's saying, no, I know it is true. This isn't something that we just devised cleverly to manipulate and control or whatever. It didn't come from us. It didn't arise from our imagination. It was grounded not in imagination, but in history and in revelation. Which really takes us to the second, if you will, criteria of credibility that Peter talks about here, as he then turns from the human invention to, in verses 16 through 18, the validation by eyewitness testimony. This is a message that is validated by eyewitness testimony. That's what Peter begins to talk about there when he contrasts this with the mythologies or in the imagination. He says, no, this isn't mythology, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You see, this isn't the result of private feelings or intuition or any of that other stuff. We were eyewitnesses. For we were, when he received, he says, honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, Peter and the other apostles, they are sharing with us a testimony. They're sharing with us eyewitness testimony. They're not saying, you know, I felt a certain way about God. They're not just simply saying, you know, I'm really sincere. I'm really zealous in what I think. They're not saying to you, you know, everyone else is believing this. None of that is the basis of what they're sharing. What they're saying is, we saw it. We touched it. Or more likely, we touched him. We heard him. These false teachers were challenging the apostolic message, saying it was just made up. But Peter understands that made up stories have no authority. They have no real power to change your life. And if you can adopt a form of Christianity that just takes the language without taking the credibility and reliability, it might provide some temporary comfort, but it will never judge you, and it will never move you. So in the most direct way possible, Peter is answering their scoffing. And the way he does it, interestingly, is he points to a particular experience that he had. When he says, was on the mountain with Jesus. That's what he's describing there in verses 16 through 18. He says that we were with him on the mountain when he received honor and glory from God the Father. This is what we commonly refer to as the Transfiguration. This is an event that's recorded in all three Gospels. A time when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and before their eyes, he was completely transformed. He didn't become someone else. He didn't become something else. He was God incarnate, or we would say God in bodily form. He was still in human form before them, but the human form transformed. It became something so magnificent, so glorious that Peter and the others could hardly describe it. Now, why is Peter talking about this? Why is he bringing up this? I mean, there's so many things he could talk about. He could talk about how Jesus walked on the water. He could talk about how Jesus healed lepers. He could talk about even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why, in the face of their challenge of his credibility, and particularly their focus on the truth of his second coming, why does Peter talk about this? Well, it's very plain when you read the Gospels, because this was a preview of his second coming. Every one of the Gospels connect this very intimately to a prediction that Jesus made. And the prediction comes in the verse immediately preceding this incident. In Mark's Gospel, for example, Mark 1, Jesus said to the apostles, "There are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Understand what he's saying there. Some of you, that is the apostles, you're not going to see death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The question then becomes, when? If it's going to be in the lifetime of the apostles, when did that happen? When did they see the coming, the parousia of the Son of God? Well, the answer, Peter's telling us, is the very next day when they went up with him on the mountain. That's when they saw the power and coming. That's what he's saying. We didn't make this up whenever we made known to you the power and the parousia, the power and the coming. This is the same word for coming that he uses over in chapter 3 when the scoffers are asking, where's the promise of his coming? It's the same word, parousia. It's the same word that's used in so many places throughout the New Testament to talk about his second coming. Peter is saying, we aren't making this up. How do you know? Because we saw it. It's already been fulfilled, that promise of his coming, just like he told us it would happen. People read that, by the way, and they get confused. They hear Jesus say, there are some of you standing here who won't see the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They assume that that's talking about some sort of full and final return of Christ during the lifetime of the apostles. But Peter's making it clear in the language here that he's talking about the holy mountain. What happened on that holy mountain was the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, He's using this now as an establishment of the credibility of his message that Jesus is still coming again. In other words, when he's talking about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was not the full and final power and coming. This was in some way a preview of what still awaits all of us in the second coming of Christ. So he's answering these scoffers and these skeptics who are trying to undermine the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And he's saying, you can't do that. I know it's real. And the reason I know it's real is because we were there. We saw and we heard. What did you see? Well, he says here, he received honor and glory from God the Father. That's his way of summarizing what visibly took place before him. That Jesus in some way was transformed. There was an unveiling, if you will, of what had been somewhat hidden in his first coming when he walked among them, when he slept alongside of them, when he ate and struggled and sweated and all the things that go on in normal human life. They saw, if you will, that side of his first incarnation. But there's another side that wasn't visible at that point until the Mount of Transfiguration. And at that point, when Jesus was on the Mount, he became dazzling beyond what they could even imagine. His clothes, we're told, were beaming bright like the sun. If we take images from John in Revelation for the return of Christ, we can assume that his eyes were a blaze of fire. That there was something magnificent, if not terrifying, in his person. And Peter saying, I witnessed this. When he received this honor and this glory from God the Father, we saw it. In fact, Peter, remember, he was so overwhelmed that he wanted to just stay there, build a tabernacle and live there like a monastery or a monk. You can just imagine what that must have been like. I don't know what amazing experiences you may have had in your life, what awe-inspiring scenes that have ever been cast before your eyes. Places that you were, things that you saw that you wished you couldn't leave. That you could just build a house and look upon it all the time. That's what Peter was feeling. I just want to look on this tremendous person. That wasn't the only thing. It wasn't just a light show. Because he also heard something. He heard a voice, he says, from the majestic glory. That was his sort of Jewish reflex, not to really mention the name of God. But what he's talking about is the voice of God. The voice of God. Now, none of us have ever heard the voice of God. Peter had never heard the voice of God. But he heard it that day, and it stuck with him. It would absolutely cause any of us to quake in our boots if we heard even a peep from the God of heaven. But Peter heard this, and it had a profound impact on him. And what he heard itself was profound. Because what God said is, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Now, that may not strike you as anything particularly deep, because he's saying something that sounds a bit basic about Jesus. He's saying that he's his son, and he's saying that he's pleased with him, which they are important in and of themselves, the identifying that this man that they've been following is in fact the Son of God. If you were there and you heard that, it would have had an impact on you, just that simple truth. And to know that everything that he has said, everything he's taught, everything he's done, in spite of all the criticisms of the Pharisees and everything that came against him, that God is 100% pleased. Meaning that this is my son and there is no sin. There is no blemish. There is no imperfection in either his life or his thinking or his teaching. Everything that he represents, everything that he has done, God is 100% pleased. Those are in themselves important and profound statements, but this really goes deeper than that. Because this is language that directly reflects key passages of the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 2. Now, if you know Psalm 2, you know that Psalm 2 is what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of announcement. And it starts out with a confrontation, if you will, or a recognition of the rebellious nature of all the nations and the peoples. In Psalm 2, the psalmist asks, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So here you can hear a rebellious spirit coming from the peoples who are essentially saying, we're not going to be bound by the rules of God. We're not going to be held accountable to him or to his Messiah. You might clearly see why this passage could be at the forefront of Peter's mind, why it might have come naturally, given the opponents that he's facing and what they're trying to do to the church, the things that they're saying. They were the very people who were trying to burst the bonds of both the apostles and of God himself. But the psalmist goes on to say this, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the coming judgment of Christ. And what he's saying is, I've appointed my son, the anointed one, the Messiah. I've appointed him over all the nations. He's going to reign gloriously on the earth over these nations, and he's going to judge them. Now, what is interesting about that, and what's interesting about 2 Peter, is that all of this took place, according to the psalmist, where? On Zion, on the holy hill. Well, where does Peter say he heard all these things? On the holy mountain. You see, Peter clearly understood that what he witnessed wasn't just a dazzling display and a magnificent voice. He watched the fulfillment of prophecy, the annunciation of God, if you want to say, the installment of the judge. He literally heard the words of Psalm 2. When he was on the mountain and he realized what he was experiencing. So, this was in every way a preview of the coming judgment. The son who was going to break the nations with a rod of iron, smash them in his fury, was on full display. It was like a trailer of the best picture that you could imagine. Of course, not like a trailer, because they always seem to oversell sometimes. But I can guarantee you the full feature is going to blow away anything that Peter saw. He was an eyewitness of this incredible, incredible display. The false teachers were saying, oh, that stuff is just a myth. It's just made up, imaginary stuff. Peter's like, no, God spoke. I saw. I was there. I'm not just passing on rumors. I'm not just retelling something that I heard from someone else. I personally witnessed this. This is how credibility works. You understand? How do you know what happened at Gettysburg? How do you know what happened at Concord? How do you know what happened in the French Revolution? How do you know anything that you know from history? You know it by eyewitnesses. It's the only way. And when there are enough eyewitnesses, then reasonable people accept the fact that the story is true. And this is what Peter's saying here. We were eyewitnesses, not just me. I'm not just telling you something I saw personally in my own sort of imagination. I'm telling you something that numerous people saw. Here in his case, three eyewitnesses, which, by the way, in any court of law in our country would be sufficient, more than sufficient, to put anyone in judgment. You expand beyond that and you got the whole life of Christ. And this was the repeated affirmation of the apostles over and over and over and over again. It wasn't just Peter. It wasn't just Matthew. It wasn't just other apostles who were there. You could add in even Paul, who had his own personal eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Christ. But you have people like John over in 1 John when he says, this is that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we've seen it and testify to it. This is John telling you this life, which was previously with the eternal God, stepped out of eternity into time and space. He was manifested among us, that which was from the beginning. That's language about eternity past. That's language out of Genesis. The Son of God, who was there with God in eternity past, stepped out of eternity and was manifested in physical human form. And we lived with him and we ate with him and we walked with him and we touched him and we heard him. They saw Jesus reach out and touch a leprous man and the disease disappear. They saw him, or they heard him, speak a word and a dead girl came back to life. They watched him walk on the stormy seas. They saw him again and again touch lame people who had been crippled their entire life, and they stood up and walked. They saw him take a few fishes and loaves in a single little basket and feed almost 8,000 or 9,000 people and have 12 baskets of fragments to take up afterward. These weren't stories that they heard passed on from others. These were things that they saw happen. And so this is why Peter and John and others continually say this. We were eyewitnesses. We weren't sharing with you mythologies or invented stories. That's not where the Christian message comes from. It doesn't arise out of our own imagination. This is real history, as historical as anything else that you've ever come to know or believe. And it has all the credibility of literally thousands of eyewitnesses. There were thousands of people who lived in the time of Christ and saw him. Thousands who went on to become his followers. And on the mountain, on that particular day, there were three witnesses to one of the most amazing events that ever took place on the face of the earth. The Son of God on full display. Majesty and glory. And all of this, Peter says, was the credible and almost undeniable evidence of his second coming. These three people who all saw the same thing, all testified to the same thing, all gave, if you will, inscripturated or written testimony to it. As I said, all of the gospel writers ascribe this or give this event in their account of Jesus Christ. They did that because they understood about evidence that witnesses die, that memories fade, and that they needed to write this down. But don't mistake it because it's on the printed page that somehow this is just an invented story. These are the words from people who lived and saw and touched and heard. So Peter is saying, look, we weren't guessing. When we were talking to you, or when we do talk to you and we say to you that Jesus Christ has been appointed by God to come and to judge the earth, we weren't just guessing. We weren't just speculating. We weren't just making this up. This is all grounded in the realest events of life. So I'm not asking you to admire my story. I'm asking you to bow before the King. I'm asking you to do what the psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to him. This really has nothing to do with the way that you feel or what your personal opinion is about these. These are facts. These are historical events. And it's not really up to you to establish their veracity or not. It's up to you to recognize and submit. Or as the Gospels say, a couple of them in that record of the Transfiguration, when God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, they go on to say, listen to him. Listen to him. That's really the response that Peter knows you need to have. This is why he was revealed. This is the proper reaction to the reality that he will be your judge. You should be as eager as ever to understand what he taught, what he said, and you should listen to it. Now, that's not the only credible or criteria of credibility. Peter isn't finished. He dismisses one. We're not following these cleverly devised myths. He presents this very compelling eyewitness testimony. But he says, you know, you have something even more reliable, even more sure. What is that? The Word of God. So Peter's going to go on to say there in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. See, there's a credibility that's right in front of you, whether you pay attention to it or not, that has so much compelling weight to it. And Peter's going to explain to you exactly why. But that'll have to be next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are awed, even as we are reminded of the power, of the gravity of your message. How grateful we are that it has come to us and been preserved through the text of Scripture. How grateful we are for these apostles and everyone who with them gave testimony to it in the early days. Lord, I can only pray that we would hear the word relayed through them, but the word nonetheless that came from heaven, that we would hear your command to obey him. And we must, because he's coming again. And he will judge the earth and all who are in it in righteousness. Lord, we bow before him, yield our life to him, and we want to be ready for his return. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.